Years ago, I heard a good story from Joe Stoll. It's a story that's situated in the cowboy culture of rural Texas. A man phoned up the church there, and the secretary picked up the phone, and she answered and said, "Hello, you have reached Big Sky Texas Ranch Bible Church." And then with his countrified language, he said, "May I speak to the head hog at the trough?" And she said, I beg your pardon. "May I speak to the big hog at the trough?" And so she was a little bit, disenamored with his approach, and she assumed that he was referring to the pastor. And she said, "Well, if you are referring to our pastor, you could call him pastor or reverend or brother, but it's improper to call him what you are calling him." And he responded by saying, "Oh, well, I'm just phoning because I wanted to donate $25,000 to the church." To which she replied, "Well, hang on a sec, just wait there. I think I see the big fat pig coming through the door right now." The point is that money has the power to change people, doesn't it? Money has power. It has the power to change people. It used to be, that money was, in paper and coins. And I have to say, quite honestly, that sometimes about a month or so goes by and I haven't used any money. I'm just using plastic, basically. How can it be that what is invisible exercises so much sway, so much influence over the way that we think and the way that we plan and the way that we behave? How can that be? Money is powerful. And so little wonder that the Bible has a lot to say about it. And in the Bible's wisdom literature, where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, we shouldn't be surprised that one of the dominating themes in the book of Proverbs is money and possessions. On some topics, we get off track because the Bible says so little. What does the Bible have to say about, let's say, dating? Or what does the Bible have to say about dieting? Or what does the Bible have to say about, essential oils? Pick your topic. Not a lot. There aren't many specific instructions. And so we have to be careful. And when it comes to money, we have to be careful because of an opposite problem. Since the Bible says so much about it, it's easy to develop an imbalanced theology of money. So, for example, we see the danger of prosperity theology, right? If you get a chance to watch a documentary that was released last year, it's called American Gospel. Even if you have to pay for it, it'd be well worth it. American Gospel, Christ Alone. That's the title. In large part, it is an expose of the errors of the prosperity gospel in the Word of Life movement, the Word of Faith movement, I should say. It's a false gospel. Why? Because it takes Christ, and not Christ alone, but takes Christ plus the American dream and tries to wed them together. So you just send in your seed money, and then ironclad guarantee you will receive health and wealth and prosperity, and you'll always live large in blessedness. Big danger. But on the other hand, there's also what we might call the danger of the austerity gospel. Well, we do read in the gospel record that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, he didn't own a scrap of real estate. He didn't own a home. He didn't own a bed. He didn't even own a pillow upon which to lay his head, you see. And remember Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. And at the end of the dialogue, what did Jesus have to say? Jesus said, go and sell everything that you have, you know. That was the test for him. And Jesus taught his disciples that we should lay up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. So this gets us a little closer to the truth about money, but it's also imbalanced if we end up thinking that the only way to be spiritual is to be destitute of every possession. And so how should we think about money and poverty and wealth and possessions? How do we make sense out of dollars and cents? One way to start is to rake through the entire book of Proverbs, as I did, and then examine all the diverse strands of teaching, because there are so many subtopics underneath the heading of money and possessions, right in the book of Proverbs itself. And so this morning, I want to begin with four principles from Proverbs on money and material possessions, and then in a subsequent message, God willing, I'm going to highlight a few more. Not everything that could be said for sure, but four dominant principles from the book of Proverbs today. Number one is this: unique temptations impact those who live with extreme wealth or with extreme poverty. I'm thinking now of the only recorded prayer in the book of Proverbs, and it happens to be a financial prayer. From Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 through 9. And you can't really do a background check on the author of Proverbs 30. There's not much told about him in the Bible. We do know this. His name was Agur. He was a non-Israelite. Presumably he was one of the contemporary sages or wise men of the day. And possibly he's writing to one or two of his sons. Depends on how the Hebrew is vocalized in verse 1. For example, the New American Standard Bible lists sons Ithiel and Ucal in verse 1. So already there's a couple of subordinate lessons that are rising up before our eyes. For instance, how many of us parents shoulder the initiative and the responsibility to train our kids how to think about money according to the Bible? How do you think about material possessions, my little dearly darling child? According to the Bible, what am I going to say? How am I going to start? How am I going to make the connection between my little child's mind and heart and the sacred page? How do I make that connection? One possibility is to begin with the book of Proverbs, to bring forward some proverbs rightly understood on the subject matter of money and possessions. And secondly, how about this? How often do we pray? I mean, Agur is bringing money to God and praying about it. How often do we pray about our money, about our income, about our savings, about our spending, about our tax returns, our giving, our stewardship, our temptations to nip away at our hearts surrounding money and possessions? Verse 7, two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Please answer me, Lord, while I'm still alive. Verse 8, keep falsehood and lies far from me. The application here seems very open-ended. Either he's saying, keep the cheaters and the swindlers and the deceivers at bay, or he may very well be saying, don't let me be self-deceived about money. It's very easy to lie to ourselves about our own financial situation, isn't it? Do you ever play the big spender and act like you're better off than you actually are? Ever do that? Or do you ever cry poor and pretend that you're worse off than you actually are? I would wager to say that those self-deceptive tendencies are ours in one direction or the other. How do you self-interpret? How do you bow to sacred scripture in this arena? Keep falsehood and lies far from me, says Agur. Deliver me from false advertising, from telemarketing ploys, from infomercials that tell me all this tripe about bigger is always better and look out for number one and you deserve this and you deserve that. And deliver me from myself, oh God, with respect to my mindset about money and possessions. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread, he says. Verse 9, otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. This is the famous middle class passage in the book of Proverbs. Don't make me too rich, don't make me too poor. Why? Verse 9, because if I grow rich, I'll become too self-sufficient and I will disown you, saying, who's the Lord? I mean, I got everything I need. I'm secure, I'm safe, I'm sound, I'm cared for. Self-making is going to lead me into the future. I put my trust in my investments, you know. Who needs heaven later? I've got it now. And so Agur says, don't make me too rich. I don't want to trust in myself that way. But don't make me too poor. He says, lest I steal and dishonor the name of my God. I don't want to do something stupid out of desperation. This isn't to say that all wealthy people are self-righteous sinners. All poor people are always on the take and trying to steal. That's not Agur's point here. He's pointing to the reality of the human heart. The dangers of both extreme prosperity, which leads to forgetting God, and extreme poverty, leading to think that you need to be God because God doesn't apparently seem to be showing up to take care of you. And didn't Jesus take from this proverb here and import it into his own teaching when he taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And two verses earlier, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And this word translated gain is a financial term that means profit. Paul's making a really clear point that spiritual profit trumps financial profit any day of the week. And then he goes on to say, those who want to get rich, they're going to fall into a temptation because the love of money is a root of all kinds, all sorts of evil. Beware. So there are unique temptations associated with the extremes of wealth and poverty. And you know what? The elephant in the room is this, that according to historical standards, and according to global standards today, we are not middle class people. We are not. You may pray before you eat your meal and you may give thanks to God and say, oh, thank you, Lord God, for my daily bread. But you better hasten to also thank him for daily butter to spread on your daily bread. You better thank him for daily meat and daily veggies and daily sauces and daily condiments and daily desserts and daily ability to go to your cupboards and your fridges and find food for day after day after day after day after day after day going forward into the future. Not to mention the grocery stores at our disposal and the bank accounts that we possess. Instead, we are wealthy, and therefore we must guard against practical atheism, saying that theoretically, you know, yeah, I believe in God, but then practically speaking, God has no claim on the way that I think about or use money. because of our sinful self-trust and self-reliance. And so principle number two then is this. Do not worry about keeping up with the Joneses. Don't worry about it. I didn't realize this, but 100 years ago, evidently, there was this American comic strip called Keeping Up with the Joneses. And it ran for about 40 years. Apparently, the Joneses were a family that never actually appeared in the comic strip, but they exerted their influence on all the various storylines of the comic strip. So this was the origin of our English-speaking idiom to keep up with the Joneses. And the idea is quite simple, that you need because others have. That's keeping up with the Joneses. And Proverbs 12, verse 9 says this, "Better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than pretend to be somebody and have no food." This is what economists call conspicuous consumption. The spending of money and the acquiring of luxury goods and services to publicly display your economic power or your social status for others to see. When I was a youngster, our family used to make these trips down to Buffalo. My Nana had a brother who had emigrated from Scotland, and he settled with his family there in Buffalo, New York. And so we would drive down to visit him. We'd take the Queen Elizabeth Highway. We'd cross the Peace Bridge into the States. This was back in the 70s, and I remember very clearly looking out the windows, seeing what's going on. And as we wended our way through certain subdivisions to get to where my Nana's brother lived, we were going through neighborhoods that I had never seen up here in Ontario, because there were boarded up storefronts, there were abandoned buildings, there were vacant lots, there was a lot of rundown housing. But my dad and I noticed that outside those dilapidated homes, there were these shiny, brand new, expensive, fancy cars, like Oldsmobiles and Cadillacs and Thunderbirds and Lincolns. My dad used to sell cars, so we noticed this. It was a phenomenon, and our relatives filled us in. Sometimes, us humans, we put on airs to live outside our means in order to keep up with the Joneses. We can act like big shots to appear socially better than we actually are. Do you do that? This proverb warns us against keeping up with appearances, warns us against social jousting, warns us against one-upmanship. Beware, better to be a nobody and yet have a servant. Now, when you read servant here, don't think of the upstairs, downstairs aristocracy of, say, Downton Abbey with butlers and footmen, you know, who are waiting on you. Many moderate living people and poor people living in agrarian societies in ancient times and today have servants. Missionaries in certain African countries have told me that it's considered very rude if they don't employ someone as a household servant. I mean, that's a way for them to make a contribution and to provide for their livelihood. So Solomon is saying to his readers, it's better to be an ordinary person with enough cash flow for an ordinary household servant than to be a pretender with a flashy display of wealth or importance when you're actually poor. Don't put on the dog. Better to have a used car and a small house with a not-so-great vacation than worrying about how you're going to make ends meet and live beyond your means, house rich and cash poor, let's say. Over the years, I've seen it happen in our little town of Caledon East. Once in a while, you see a double-income family, and they move into a rather big house, and everything from the outside looks rosy and peaches and cream. And then enough time goes by, And suddenly there's a for sale sign on the property, and then you find out later that one of those gainfully employed spouses or common law partners didn't lose their job, but they just lost their overtime. Or maybe they were pared back a little bit on a few hours at work. And yet the clock started ticking, and they had to downsize because they were overmaxed in their estimation of themselves. And so the warning is to be careful that imperceptibly you don't normalize some new level of prosperity because you're overreaching, trying to keep up with the Joneses. It's one of the Achilles' heels of those of us who live here in North America. Consumption gets normalized when, for followers of Jesus, self-giving generosity ought to be normalized. Proverbs 11:25 says, "A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." Principle number three. The rich and the poor are more alike than they think. The rich and the poor are more alike than they think. Proverbs 22:2, "Rich and poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all." The rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, and the have-not-paid-for-what-you-haves as well. Literally, the Hebrew here in the first half of Proverbs 22:2, it says this: "The rich and poor encounter or meet one another." Presumably, although they represent different social and economic classes, the rich and the poor would meet together or intersect at the city gate to do business. Various crowd activities took place at the city gates. This is when the classes would mingle and mix. There were business transactions, there was commerce, there was court cases, there were public announcements made by heralds and so on. And you know that when you read through the book of Proverbs, even from the very first chapter, you bump into personification, the Lady Wisdom. And she shows up a few times. She is an orator, and she speaks to the crowds who are passing by in the market square. And we first meet up with her in chapter 1, verse 21, where she cries out in the gateways of the city, making her speeches, because that's where all the people, rich and poor, meet together. But regardless of socioeconomic status, Proverbs 22:2 says, "Know this, all have the same maker. The Lord God is their creator." Whether we're in the highest tax bracket or whether we're in the lowest non-tax bracket, we're all created in God's image. We all have inherent worth. We all have innate value and honor and dignity in our personhood. The Lord is the maker of us all. Reportedly, Abraham Lincoln said, "The Lord must have made the common people, or he wouldn't have made so many of them." The Lord made us all. We may dress up differently. We may come from different parts of town. We may come from different towns. We may come from different types of homes. But we're much more alike than we are different. Same maker, same struggles, same heart problems. Same bad news of sinful alienation from God when you're without Christ, and the same gospel need, the good news that Jesus is wealthy in grace to save sinners, and the expense of his atonement is incalculable. There's much more equality than inequality between the rich and the poor. The comedian might say, you know, "Well, money maybe it can't buy you happiness, but it sure can help when you're looking for it in more interesting places." Well, that may be true, but it still can't buy it. And apart from Jesus, you can't find the lasting happiness for which you were made. That's the Bible's message. Because only in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. And Jesus said to his followers in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full," maybe right up to the brim, maybe enriched. So apart from Jesus, joylessness is common to both the rich and the poor. Proverbs 29:13 says, "The poor and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives sight to the eyes of both." If you're rich, do not see the poor as some other species of human being. Oh, look at that poor person there, you know, like a museum piece, or like you're on a safari. And, oh, that poor person right there. If that's your mindset, don't ever go on a short-term mission. Don't ever assume that the poor are some kind of second-rate people instead of those who have worth and dignity, and they've got a story to tell. There's no room for arrogant paternalism. And if you're poor, guard against resentful envy. And do not automatically see that the wealthy are a cut above. Don't categorically and sweepingly declare that those who are wealthy are pharisaic and self-righteous. We all must see each other with the eyes of the Lord as image bearers who resemble and reflect God, the creator and sustainer of all things. The rich and the poor are much more alike than they are different. And then the last lesson for today, number four, is this: you cannot outgive God. No one is God's debtor. And that is a statement of fact. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 9 to 10. "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." Let me make an interpretive comment here about studying the book of Proverbs, because I want to make sure that we're all on the same page when it comes to understanding the flavor of literature that we find in the book of Proverbs. When you're doing your devotions, when you're reading in your Bible, and no matter how you got there, whether it's through some devotional manual or you just opened up your Bible yourself and you're reading through, when you are doing your devotions, always make sure you are aware of the literary style you are reading. It's very important. It's very vital to understanding the meaning. If you don't understand the meaning of what's there, how can you apply it to yourself? You don't want to rush to application. You got to observe and interpret before you ever apply something to yourself. So in the Bible, you've got a variety of different literary genres or styles. And I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired it that way on purpose. It's one of the secrets for why the Bible continues to be so transculturally a bestseller. So much variety. You've got story or narrative. You've got prophecy, history, law, genealogy, gospel, letter, apocalyptic, and of course, wisdom literature written in poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those five represent ancient wisdom literature written in poetic fashion. So the Proverbs are not case laws. And the Proverbs are not prophetic promises. It would be naive to treat the Proverbs as ironclad rules, just as it would be naive to treat a modern-day aphorism or proverb as an ironclad rule. So, for example, today we say things like, there's no such thing as a free lunch. It's a useful saying, especially living in our self-absorbed culture, right? There's no such thing as a free lunch. But in actual fact, if you were to tag along in our Level Ground ministry and go down to the streets of Toronto, there is such a thing as giving out a free lunch and giving out free clothes and giving out free Bibles if people will take them, right? So biblical proverbs They are theological wisdom sayings. That's to say that biblical proverbs are wisdom sayings because they are wise, general truisms. It's generally true to say that there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's going to be some exceptions, but generally that's true. And biblical proverbs do something similar, but they're theological. And that means that as theological wisdom sayings, they tell us how things generally work in God's world. And that gives us moral skill for living. That's why they're recorded for us. So Proverbs 3, verse 9 to 10, it's not a surefire guarantee. Input seed money. So that ipso facto, I get bigger money back. You know, I push the button, I get the prize. It's not like that. This is here in the Bible to tell us the way things normally work under the canopy of God's sovereignty. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and you will be blessed. In some form or another, fitting to God and His design for you. Ancient Israelite farmers, they were called to give back to God the produce that He had originally given to them, the first portion that was gleaned from the crops. Okay, give that back to the Lord. It's roughly like, you know, putting your offering on the plate, and in the very act of doing it, you may say this to yourself. You may wing a prayer up to heaven and say, Lord, I thank you. I return to you what you first gave me in some degree, in some proportion. I'm giving you, you know, the part that I separated for you. Not the leftovers, but I'm giving you what is best, my first fruits. Tony Evans, he tells this story about a little girl who lived right next door to the church building. And her mother was getting her ready on a Sunday morning, and she was dressed up, and the mother placed two American dollar bills in her hand and said, okay, one is for the church at Sunday school, and the other is for candy after church. And so she was so happy, and she ran down the laneway. And as she's hustling along the sidewalk to the church, it was a very windy day, she stumbled and bumbled and dropped the two $1 bills. They flew out of her hand, and she was able to scramble and reclaim one of them. But the other one just flew away. And so she said, well, God, there goes your dollar. Isn't it interesting how it always seems to be God's dollar that flies away? Imagine if the Lord was coming over for supper next Saturday night. You knew in advance He was coming. He was going to show up. And so what you would do, you'd wait till Saturday around 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Then you would start foraging around in the back of your fridge there and find the Tupperware with that 10-day-old macaroni and cheese. And you would serve that to Him, wouldn't you? No, you would not. John Kitchen, in his commentary on Proverbs 3:9, he makes this application. He says, we honor God when He gets the first check written after the deposit is made. We honor God when we calculate our giving off our gross rather than the net. Even if you say, well, you know, I got to pay for my kids' education right now. Give to God first. I just want to get past this hump right now. Got to do that first. Give to God what is first. Well, I'm living on a government check, or I'm on unemployment insurance, or I'm not on a fixed income anymore because I'm retired. It doesn't matter. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your crops, and then be blessed. Watch what God does. Give to God what is first. And how do you do that? My measured advice is to put on the training wheels of tithing, if you haven't already done it, and get on the learning curve of New Testament grace giving in proportion to your faith and income. When you study the Old Testament very carefully, you discover that ancient Israel, they didn't just have one tithe to pay, they had multiple tithes to pay over a cyclical 7-year calendar. And they didn't know Christ. They didn't know the cross of Christ like we do. Unlike them, we know Christ. We know why he went to the cross. We know what he accomplished there. We know the great expense afforded to us as beneficiaries of his atonement. And unlike them, we are permanently indwelled with the Holy Spirit if we're believers. So even if we practice a tithe, not as a ceiling, but as a foundation, as a starting point, there's no danger of ever outgiving God. No danger. Don't be afraid. By the way, on our church's website, from the resource tab, I wrote some answers to frequently asked questions. This is back from 2012. I'd preached a series on money, and in the aftermath, I wanted to do a thorough investigation of Old Testament tithing and New Testament grace giving. So I just mentioned it by the side. If you want to dive into this and study this deeper, then I commend you to it. You know, sometimes we hear stories about wasted government funds. You know, you hear it in the news and you go, tisk, tisk, tisk. Or sometimes you hear about those who claim exorbitant, you know, business expenses, and we say, tisk, tisk, tisk. Why does that happen? One reason is because people start to think that there's no way I'm ever going to outspend the government. I mean, the government is so wealthy, they got so much money. Or, you know, the company I work for, maybe they've got millions, maybe they got billions of dollars, and so I can expense that. You know, it's just a drop in the bucket. Well, what would happen if we thought that way in terms of our generosity and God's wealth? It could be revolutionary. Maybe we'd hold on with a looser grip. It's all God's anyways, you know. When I was a kid growing up, we used to sing a song, you know, he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. The hymn writer is not using hyperbole or exaggeration. I mean, that's rooted in Psalm 50. Bruce Waltke, he says, you don't think God's got more? You don't think God has the power to more than make up for whatever you and I might give away? When we don't give to the Lord's work, starting with the church, it's not only betraying a stingy heart, worse, it suggests that we have a stingy God. The Proverbs is full of admonitions that if you give freely, it will go well with you. So Proverbs 11, verse 24, one person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. Proverbs 22:9, the generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Honest question. Do you know unhappy, generous people? Do you know unhappy, miserly people? Yes. Do you know unhappy, rich people? For sure. But do you know unhappy, generous people? Not so much, if at all. And so let's give joyfully. Let's give freely as an act of worship, because we cannot outgive God. I like what Tim Keller says. He says, if you go to Jesus, he may ask of you far more than you had originally planned to give, but he can give you infinitely more than you dared ask or think. And after all is said and done, okay, it's true that money is powerful. Yep. However, the power to change people from the inside out for God and for good, it's not found in money. It's found in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 4, I have learned to both be abased and to abound. I have learned that in whatever state I'm in economically, that therein is my contentment, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, these proverbs, these insights for living, they have trained and reassured the church people just like us over the centuries. And we're thankful for that. When we consider money and possessions from your word, it's really easy for us to excuse ourselves. Or maybe to point fingers at other people and start getting high-browed and condemnatory. But may your truths cause each of us to sing or sting as the Holy Spirit leads. You know that we do not serve a stingy God. And we know that in our heart of hearts. You divested yourself of infinite treasure to suffer infinite loss. And you have promised to give back to us in this life and the life to come 30 and 60 and 100-fold for all that we generously give away for Christ's sake. And so we pray in his glorious name. Amen.